Good morning. If you would join me, our text is in Titus 2, chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. So we are continuing our sermon series through the book of Titus, and it brings us today to verse 11. So before we jump in, I want to remind us a little bit of the context of the book of Titus. What's the historical context? Why was Paul writing to Titus? What was the point of the whole letter? Also want to remember the context of our specific passage in the book of Titus. So first, Jake has been, and others have been taking us through Titus and reminding us every week that Paul is writing to Titus to set in order what remained in the churches of Crete. So these are new churches. Titus has gone to set them in order by installing elders, by exhorting people towards good works. And so the elders of our new church here felt that this would be an applicable book for us to study because we are coming together and covenanting as a new body, a new congregation, a new local congregation. So just as Titus was putting together these new churches in Crete, that's what we're doing today. We're trying to come together and establish a new church. So what did Paul think was important to be put in order in a new church? What did Paul feel like was most important? And that's what the book of Titus is about. So it seems that that would be very applicable to us as we're trying to come together and have a new church. So that's the historical context. Paul is writing to Titus to set things in order. What about the literary context? What have we seen in the previous weeks that Paul has instructed Titus about? Well, first, the first thing he instructs is that Titus should install elders in every town. So Jake walked us through how important eldership is in the local church. And ultimately, elders are just pastors. You can show from going to different places in the New Testament that the word for pastor, the word for elder, the word for overseer, they're all interchangeable. They're all used at different places for ultimately the same office, which is elder or pastor. So these pastors or elders are instrumental for a local church. What are they supposed to do? They're to teach. That's the one difference of a requirement between an elder and a deacon is an elder has to be able to teach. So something central to their job is to teach the church, to teach the word of God. And in this way, they exhort the people to godly living, but they also protect the people from false teaching, which Jake has also shown us that was going on in Crete. There were some false teachers. So elders are essential. And then Paul, after exhorting to install elders, Paul went on to exhort older men, older women, young men, and even slaves or servants and exhort them to godly living. And one of the central things Adam preached about when he preached was self-control. He keeps emphasizing self-control to all of these groups, but also other things, to be reverent in behavior, to be faithful, to hold to solid teaching. Literally, it says to hold to healthy teaching. So Paul has been exhorting nonstop throughout the book of Titus. And that's actually, a lot of times you'll hear people say, Paul usually in his letters, he gives doctrine in the first half and then exhortations in the second half, which is normally how he does it. And that's because the doctrine, the theology, is what causes us to be obedient. So that's normally how he frames his letters. In Titus, he does it a little bit backwards, but the same logic is there. And that's what we're going to see in our passage today. Because at this point in the letter, the audience, Paul's audience, Titus and these Cretans, maybe begin to ask, okay, Paul, you've given a lot of instructions. Why should we go to all of this trouble? Why do we need to go to all the trouble for this obedience, for the self-control, for installing elders? I mean, it sounds simple on paper, but that can be a long and complicated process of finding qualified men, installing them, them leading the church. So Paul's audience may begin to ask why. And this is where this passage we'll look at today is where Paul gives us this doctrinal basis. Why? Why should we do all of this? Why should we live self-controlled lives? Why should we seek to install elders in our local church and live faithfully? And I think, to segue into what I want a lot of our application to be today, that same question confronts us as Christians today. We should be asking the same questions. Why do we do all of this? Why do we struggle with obedience? Why do we go through the struggles of coming together as a church? We might ask, why do we put ourselves through so much trouble for this Christianity stuff? For a lot of us, we're coming out of hurtful church situations. So why, we're just going back into church. Why do we keep doing this? Why do we keep putting ourselves in these situations and communities where we're just opening ourselves up to getting hurt again? And probably, for many of us, we have many more years to be in church communities. We probably will get hurt again. We live in a sinful world. So why? Why do we keep opening ourselves up to this? But beyond that, why do we live these lives of self-denial? It's what the Christian life is denying ourselves every day. Why do we lay down our lives for our spouses, for our kids? We give up our desires to serve them. Why do we do that? And then even just struggling and fighting against sin and temptation. I mean, everyone here, I'm sure, knows that struggling against sin in the moment of it is so difficult. We can lie awake at night fighting against temptation, against evil thoughts. And so ultimately, I'm saying, let's take a step back and ask, why do we do that? Because seemingly it would be so much easier to do what we want. Not put up with church. Wouldn't it be so much easier to just live the Christian life by yourself? You know, you could have the two-day weekend. Don't have to worry about interpersonal relationships. Don't have to worry about dealing with people at church, exhorting one another to good works. It sounds so much easier. And then putting up with the temptation to sin, Hebrews 3:18 talks about Jesus, when he suffered when he was tempted, it seems to indicate that temptation is even a form of suffering. So even just living the Christian life, agreeing to fight against sin and pursue holiness, just agreeing to do that, you're opening yourself up to suffering. So why? Why do we do that? Paul's audience may have been asking that question, and I'm guessing I'm not the only one in this room who has asked that question, but I will say I've asked that question over the past weeks and months. Why do we put ourselves through this? And essentially what we're going to see today in our passage is Paul is addressing this question. And Paul's answer to Titus and the Cretans, and ultimately to us, is that our holiness, our righteous living, our life of obedience, is what Christ died for. He died to save us, to acquire forgiveness, but there's more to it than that. He died so that we would live righteous, holy lives. We could say the main point of the text this morning that we're going to look at is that God saves us in order to sanctify us. So God saves us in order to sanctify us. God saves us and he sanctifies us. He sets us apart. He calls us to live righteously. Jesus says we should be lights in the world. Jesus died so that we could do that. Yes, he died to acquire forgiveness. That's essential. We can't stop preaching that. We can't stop believing that. But we also have to acknowledge that there's more than that, that he died so that we would be able to live in a certain way. Put differently, Jesus died so that we would not only have forgiveness, but also so that we would receive a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone that delights to obey God. That's what Jesus came to do for us. So with that in mind, that's the main point of Paul's text this morning. I'm going to read this text and then I'll pray for us. So Paul says, starting in verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Father, I pray that you would fill this room with your Spirit this morning. Lord, I am not sufficient, and none of us are sufficient for the ministry that you've called us to. So, Lord, I pray you would empower us. Lord, give me the ability to teach, to speak this glorious word, and I pray that for me and the rest of us, you would also enable us to receive what you're teaching us this morning. And, Lord, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, this text in Titus, I want to break down into three sections. First, why did God's grace appear? So the first section is, why did God's grace appear? Paul answers that. And the second section, Paul answers the question, in light of this grace, how do we live? How are we called to live in light of God's grace? And then lastly, the last section of this text is Paul answering the question, who do we live for? So why did God's grace appear? How do we live in light of that grace? And who do we live for in light of that grace? So Paul begins in verse 11 with the word for. And I'm sure you've all heard. You always ask, what is the for there for? Or the therefore there for? Why is the for there? Well, it's because, as I said at the beginning, these verses is Paul's justification for everything that came before. So all of his ethical commands, all of his commandments about installing elders, Paul starts this passage by saying, for, he's basically saying, this is the reason you should do all that. So here's the reason you should do all that. Here's the reason you should be obedient. You should care about your local church. This is why you should care about leaders in your local church. This is why you should care about the members of your local church, he says. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. So first we ask, what is the grace of God? Paul uses this term. Well, we've all heard, obviously, grace is this unmerited favor from God. But ultimately, Paul is using a figure of speech here, and he's putting grace in the place of the person who acquires that grace. So ultimately, what is Paul referring to? He's talking about Jesus came. Jesus is the one who appeared, because ultimately we wouldn't want to say that God, there was no grace before Jesus. We see in the Old Testament, God forgives people over and over again. So God's grace, God is gracious in his character. So God has shown grace from eternity past to eternity in the future. But when he says God's grace has appeared, who's the one who acquires that grace? Who's the one who brings that grace to us and allows us to partake in it? Well, it's Jesus. So God's grace in Jesus, God's grace that is acquired in Jesus, has appeared. It's been made manifest. And that is ultimately in the gospel that we believe to become Christians. So this grace has appeared, and Paul says it's bringing salvation for all people. So why does he add this in? Well, in this previous section of the letter, remember what he was doing. He was listing all these types of people, older men, younger men, older women, younger women. What's the point? It's that God's grace is for all kinds of people. There's no type of person that is excluded from God's grace and the obedience that that grace calls out of us. So ultimately, Paul's commands, they extend to all types of people, men, women, rich, poor, young, old. So there's nobody in this room that can say, well, this obedience stuff doesn't really apply to me. No, Paul is saying God's salvation applies to all people, therefore obedience applies to all people. It's going to look different, and that's why Paul goes to the links to go in detail. What does obedience look like for an older man? What does it look like for a younger man? What does it look like for an older woman or a younger woman? Is obedience and grace expresses itself differently in our lives. We're not called to be cookie-cutter Christians. We're not all going to look the same. Sanctification makes us more ourselves, not less ourselves. So C.S. Lewis talked about this, is that sin is causing us to be less ourselves. It's causing us to be less human. But what God's grace does and our obedience in that is it allows us to be more ourselves. It allows us to be more righteous, more what God has made us to be. So that's why Paul lists all of these groups and says salvation has come for all these people, all these types of people. But this grace is not an end in of itself, but Paul says this grace, it's training us, in verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So in this section, this is where Paul moves to the reason that God's grace appeared. Here's the reason. God's grace appeared so that it could train us, so that it could teach us. So it appeared to save us, yes, but also to teach us, to actually change us into Christ's image. So remember, that's what we saw. The whole point of this passage, Paul's laying it out right here. Salvation comes so that you would be holy. God's grace appeared in order to teach us. And this word for teaching is actually a word that's used often with parents raising their children. So Paul actually uses this word in Ephesians for parents, train your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. So this training, this teaching is a fatherly tenderness. Sometimes, yes, it can manifest itself in discipline, but it's not wrath. It's not God's displeasure or anger, but it's His discipline. It's His training to make us more like Jesus. And it's the grace of God that does this. So in one sense, we could say Paul is saying God's grace, it woos us to obedience. We see God's grace. We see how beautiful it is. We see how beautiful the gospel is. And ultimately, we want to obey. We have the desire to obey God. That's what God's grace does for us in training us and teaching us and calling us to obedience. So then we see in this section, Paul moves on. So this grace has appeared in order to teach us, in order to train us. And then what does it teach us? And ultimately, this is moving to what I said would be the second section of the text. How does this grace teach us to live? How ought we to live in light of God's grace? And ultimately, what we see happening here is that God's grace totally transforms us. And in that sense, we could say God's grace is actually dangerous. Dangerous in the sense that it will totally destroy our lives. But let me explain what I mean. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said one time, Christ Jesus bids us all come and die. And that might strike us as odd if somebody came up to you and said, hey, come die. But ultimately, he's getting at something extremely profound. And somewhere else, Bonhoeffer says this, there's only two possible outcomes of an encounter with Jesus. So when a person encounters Jesus, there's only two possible outcomes. We crucify him or we're crucified with him. That's the only options. Ultimately, either we have to die or he dies. Now, why does he say this? Well, he's obviously picking up on something, a theme in the Gospels, in Jesus' own teaching. He says, pick up your cross and follow me. What is he saying? Come die with me. And Paul talks about, I've been crucified with Christ. Why do they use this language? Well, it's because those of us who recognize our sin, if you recognize the depth of your sin and depravity, you recognize ultimately what we need. We need a death and resurrection. We don't need just some moral rules to act a little bit better. We need to die with Christ. We need to put the old man to death, and we need to rise to new life. That's what we need for our sin, and that's what God's grace does for us. And that's why I say God's grace is dangerous, because if you come to Christ, if you put your faith in Christ and you commit to the Christian life, you're going to die. It's just one long road to Calvary. That's what the Christian life is. But like I said, for those of us who see our sin, we recognize that's what I need. I need to die. So we need this grace of God that destroys our lives. And maybe I can illustrate this a little bit with a story I heard of. There was a museum in Europe, and it was an art museum. And at some point they were receiving this painting. And it was a painting that was ultimately, it was worth more than any other piece there. It was their most precious piece of art that they would have in the whole museum. And when they received this, what they ended up doing is they took everything out of the museum and reoriented everything around this precious piece of art. So at the end of the day, really, it's not even the same museum anymore. That's how precious this piece of art was to this museum. And that really is an excellent illustration of what God's grace is in our lives. And that's why we say, if you receive God's grace, you're going to die, because you're not going to be the same person. God's grace comes in and it so reorients our desires. We're going to stop doing certain things and we're going to start doing other things, that we're a totally different person. And that's what Paul lays out in verse 12. First, he talks about negatively. What do we turn away from when this grace of God comes and teaches us? What does it teach us to turn away from? Well, first he says ungodliness. Simply, ungodliness is things that make me not like God. So we're called to be like Christ and even to imitate God. Jesus tells us, be imitators of our Father in heaven. So ultimately, ungodliness is being the opposite of God. So what does that look like? Hate, anger. God obviously has righteous anger, but so often our anger is mixed with sin and selfishness. Lying. God, at the beginning of Titus, remember, he says, God who never lies. God is the never lying God. So these, and obviously that list is open-ended. I could spend the rest of the time listing out what ungodliness looks like, but ultimately it's not being like God. And then what's the second thing we turn away from? Well, he says worldly lusts. So these worldly lusts, or we could say worldly desires, are the desires that characterize the world. So what are the lusts that characterize the world? Well, greed, sexual immorality, prestige, these things that characterize unbelievers, those are the things we ought to turn away from. We can't let our lives be dominated by those things. But then, positively, what do we turn to? So what do we get oriented to seek after by God's grace? Well, he says our lives should be self-controlled. And if you remember, when Adam preached, if you were here, he talked about, Paul keeps talking about self-control throughout Titus in all these passages. And self-control, in one sense, you could say it's kind of a central virtue, because how are you going to practice any other obedience if you don't have self-control? You have to have self-control to exercise these other things. So self-control has been central to Paul's vision of the Christian life. We must have self-control. We must be righteous or upright, just, seeking to be obedient, seeking righteousness. And then lastly, the inverse of ungodliness, we should live godly lives. So if ungodliness is not being like God, godliness is being like God. We ought to live lives that are characterized by the things that God loves. So compassionate, loving, kind, generous. These are all things that characterize God. And they also, when the grace of God comes into our lives, it teaches us to practice these things. And then he ends verse 12 with something very important. He says these self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So notice how he adds that in. If you were reading this and you think, well, Jesus died so that we would live like that in eternity, and we'll get there one day, Paul says, no, 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 I'm talking about right now. Right now, in the present age, this is why the grace of God appeared, was so that you would be holy right now. So that means this week, Paul's saying, God has saved us so this coming week we would be holy, so that we would go to our jobs and live godly, upright, righteous lives. So that's how Paul ends verse 12. Verse 13 brings us to the third section of this passage. Who do we live for? So Paul said, why did God's grace appear? Well, it appeared to train us, to teach us to love God, to love our neighbor, to be obedient. What does that look like? What does that life look like? Well, turning away from ungodliness and turning to godliness. And lastly, what else characterizes this life that God's grace has procured for us? Well, it's who we live for. So verse 13 says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So the first thing we see is this is just a continuation of the life that we're called to live. And what does that life look like? Well, the Christian life is a waiting life. We live a life of waiting. So lest you get the impression that the point of all of Christianity is right now, no, there's more. There's more to come. Paul just emphasized we're supposed to live upright lives in the present age right now, and then he immediately goes, but it's also a life of waiting. It's a life of longing and waiting for our blessed hope. What is that blessed hope? Well, he says, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So what we see here is we could say that Paul is saying that a waiting and a longing for Jesus is part of what ought to characterize your life. So don't, yes, pursue righteousness right now. Pursue godliness. But ultimately, we can't be content with the present. There's more to come. There's a waiting. Paul says in either 1st or 2nd Timothy, Christ will return to render rewards to those who loved his appearing. So the question is, do we love his appearing? It's talking about his second coming. Do we love his appearing? Do we long for that? Or are we content with our lives right now? Because that longing, that waiting, is a part of how we live righteously right now. So the one we're waiting for, so this is the who aspect. Who are we waiting for? Who are we living for? Well, Paul says, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we see two things here. First of all, something very important is Paul is identifying Jesus as God. So you notice what he says, the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, you could argue, okay, well, is that separate, God and Jesus? But ultimately, the grammar makes clear that he's referring to the same person. Jesus is the great God and Savior. So why are we longing for Jesus? Well, first of all, he's God. Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they rest in you, God. God is the one whom we were made for. And we will not have any satisfaction in life apart from God. So first of all, why do we long for Jesus? Well, he's God. He's the one that our hearts long for, that we long to know. So that would be enough. But then he says, he's also our Savior, our great Savior. And Paul's going to explain in this last verse what that looks like for Christ to be our Savior. But Jesus is just God, that's enough for us to long for him. But even more than that, he's the one who delivered us from sin. So we're longing for him because we ought to love him. Paul is, like I said earlier, again, he's trying to woo us. He's trying to say, look how glorious Christ is. Look how glorious God is. He's the one who saved you, and he calls us to obedience. That's why he died and saved us, was so that we would be holy. So this one that we love and wait for died so that we would be holy right now. So remember the overarching main point of this passage, Paul's just beating into our heads. God's grace has appeared to teach us. Jesus died so that we would be holy. So what does this salvation look like? Well, Paul says in verse 14, let me clarify the fact that Jesus is this Savior. Verse 14, he says, who gave himself for us? So just right there, what do we have? You have substitution. Jesus gave himself in your place. So we ought to have been the ones who died for our sin. Like I said earlier, if you truly recognize your sin, you recognize I should have been the one to die. But Jesus gave himself in our place, on our behalf. And what did that accomplish? To redeem us from all lawlessness. So Jesus gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness. And it's amazing when you start looking at this language, because Paul's actually drawing on the Old Testament here. This language of redemption is how the Old Testament talks about the Exodus from Egypt. Is Yahweh, God, was redeeming Israel. That was a redemption event. And so also Jesus, his redemption of us is a new Exodus. So the New Testament talks about this, that ultimately that Exodus in the Old Testament, it was pointing forward to the ultimate salvation, which is in Jesus. And just one example of how we see this is, when does Jesus institute the Lord's Supper? Well, we're going to take it after the sermon. Passover. The Passover remembering the Exodus. But what does Jesus do? He takes that and he gives us the Lord's Supper. And this supper is remembering the new Exodus. That first Passover, you ate the Passover lamb that was connecting it to the first Exodus. Jesus says, this is my body. Jesus is the lamb of the new Exodus. So Paul's picking up on this language. Jesus redeems us from all lawlessness. And I told Jake it's amazing because Paul's actually here quoting the Old Testament, and he's quoting Psalm 130, which Jake preached on last week. And he told me he didn't plan that, so God's providence. But Psalm 130, verse 8, is talking about God. It says, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. It's the exact same language. But notice, in Paul, it's past tense. In Psalm 130, it's he will redeem Israel, so it's looking forward. And Paul says that's already accomplished through Jesus. Jesus is the one who accomplishes this redemption from sin. So notice, in the first Exodus, the people were redeemed from slavery under Pharaoh. But our Exodus, the Exodus that is accomplished through Jesus, we're redeemed from slavery to sin. That's our slave master, is all people are slaves to sin, but Jesus is the one who redeems us from this slavery to sin. So Paul goes on to say, he redeems us from all lawlessness so that we no longer have to continue living sinful, disobedient lives, but now we can be freed from that slavery. But he also purifies for himself a people for his own possession. And this is such a glorious and comforting verse, because what is he saying about us? What is he saying about the church? Is we're a people for God's own possession, precious to him. Literally, the adjective there in the Greek, it means a precious people. It's God's precious possession that he redeems for himself. And again, that phrase, a people for his own possession, Paul's, again, he's drawing it from the Old Testament. Where is that used? In the Exodus account. God called Israel out of Egypt as a people for his own possession. And now Paul says, the church, we're that people. We're that people that God loves so preciously, and he called us out, and he purifies us. And the background from that is again, this cleansing from sin. So think about in the Gospels, Jesus, when a leper comes to him, he says, Lord, make me clean. And what is it? If you will, make me clean. And Jesus, what does Jesus say? I will. I do desire to make you clean. That's the idea. So in one sense, our sin makes us guilty before God, but we're also dirty. There's this aspect of sin that we're impure, and Christ's blood is what cleanses us. We're like lepers, but we have to come to Jesus and ask him to cleanse us. But he does. He wills to cleanse us. So Jesus died to obtain this people, and so how does Paul wrap this back into his main point? Well, what is supposed to characterize these people? And this is the end of verse 14. A people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That's the type of people that God in Christ is redeeming for himself. A people who are zealous. You could say one way you could translate that word are fanatics. People who are fanatics for good works. And if you read a lot of Paul's letters, it's interesting to look at how this word zealots or zealous is used because, you know, in the Gospels, the Pharisees, they're zealous for the law. They're zealous for, and Paul says of himself when he was a Pharisee, he was zealous for the traditions of his fathers. And in first century Palestine, you had this group that was called the Zealots, and who were they? They were violent radicals. They were trying to get Rome out of Israel. And they thought that they were the righteous remnant. But they had to violently have a revolution. But so you've got all these different types of zealots in Paul and Jesus' context. But what does Paul say the church is zealous for? It's good works. We're zealous. I cannot characterize myself per se as zealous for good works to my own shame. But that's what we ought to be. And that's what you have to ask yourselves as well. Could you characterize yourself as zealous for good works? It's like, yes, I do good works. I try and do that. But are you zealous? Think about Paul. He was zealous for the traditions of his fathers. What did he do? He persecuted the church. So what would us at Grace Reformed Baptist Church, what would it look like for us to be zealous for good works? Not okay with good works. We think it's good if you feel like it, but what would it look like to be zealous for good works? And the reason that question is important is because that is the type of people that Christ died to obtain. It's exactly what Paul's just saying right here, and that's what brings this whole passage together. Like we said, what's the main point? God saves you to sanctify you. And one of the applications of this, as we conclude, is if we're claiming that we've been saved, but we're not interested in sanctification, there's a problem there. There's a disconnect because ultimately we're not understanding salvation. We have a misunderstanding of what God's salvation does for us. God saves us to sanctify us. Now, at the same time, I want to offer encouragement for weary saints, which is probably most of us, because one thing that's encouraging about this is that we remember that Christ not only purchased your justification, but he also purchased your sanctification. And what I mean by that is, it's not we're saved by grace and then sanctified by works. It's not God starts us off, he forgives me, and then I have to, on my own, live this righteous life. No. Christ's blood is what cleanses us and sanctifies us. And so do we have to participate in that? Yes, but it's all in the power of the Holy Spirit, and it's all built upon Christ's saving work. So that's an encouragement because this passage shows us, yes, we're called to a holy life, but Jesus already purchased it. Jesus, if you're a true Christian, Jesus has guaranteed you will be righteous. In him, but also actually, he will sanctify you. So we rest in that promise of God. But then also, if we return to our questions at the beginning, why do we put up with the difficulties of sanctification and fighting temptation and even church? You know, Paul's talking about establishing elders, and that's what we're trying to do even today. Why do we go through the difficulties of that stuff? Why are we willing to meet in a movie theater to come together and hear God's word? It's because we recognize that the Bible teaches that local churches are God's regular means of sanctifying his people. So if Jesus died to make you holy, then you cannot afford to ignore the church, and you cannot afford to ignore your fellow Christians. And we can't afford to give in to sin. Jesus died so that we would resist. So ultimately, in answering those questions, why do we put up with all this? It's because that's why Jesus died, was so that we would have the power to do that and do it for his glory. And regarding the local church, so John Calvin said this. He said, there is no salvation outside the church. And that can obviously be misinterpreted. He didn't mean it in a Roman Catholic sense, in a sense that you have to be a part of the institutional church to be saved. What he meant is God has given you fellow saints. He's given you the preached word. He's given you the sacraments to sanctify you. And if you ignore that, there's no guarantee that you will make it to the end. So we believe that God preserves his people, but what are the means that he used to do that? Well, it's all of us in this room. It's what we're doing. So that's why we'll be in a movie theater, is because we recognize this is how God sanctifies his people. As a further application, I would say if you're someone who's not already committed to a local church, whether this one or another one, you should consider the importance of being in fellowship, in official fellowship, covenanted together with other Christians. How important that is in God working out salvation. So hopefully I've shown from this passage that Jesus saves us in order to sanctify us. And part of that sanctification is being a member of a local church. But beyond that, when we're tempted to give in to sin, we must remember that Christ has freed us from that slavery. Just as the Israelites went out from Egypt, we have gone out from slavery to sin. So let us look to Christ, our forerunner. He resisted the devil's temptation in the wilderness. He suffered righteously on the cross, all because he was submitting to his Father's will. He's our example. So just as we're called to that, we can look to Christ as an example of what it means to live this sanctified life. So at the end of the day, again, why go to these lengths for the Christian life? It's because God saves us in order to sanctify us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time to open your word. Thank you that in this book of Titus, Paul not only just gives us imperatives, but that we have these indicatives, these truths of the gospel that are meant to encourage us and spur us on to obedience. Lord, I pray by your Spirit that you would give us the ability in this coming week to live this out, to be a people sanctified for Jesus Christ. And it's in his name, amen.